All right. Thank you, Doctor. Dr. Joseph. All right. Good morning. Everybody all right? Good. It's nice in here right now. It's relaxed. It's chill. I like it. So I've been doing Romans, and then I took a big long trip for a long time, and then I'm back. I'm going to start Romans next week because I knew a lot of people were going to skip today. And so today, this is something that I was just writing for the last few weeks just for New Year's Day. A lot of us are like sort of rethink. Like 2022 was interesting. We came out of the pandemic, and there's been a lot of like, okay, so what now? What society are we building now? And a lot of us have found a lot of unhealthy ways to live last year, and sort of are looking to in myself and my wife ourselves, like looking to sort of change things as we do every single year. And so a lot of the things that you guys are probably focusing on right now have to do with self-control, self-mastery, and all these sort of modes of self-improvement. And so I kind of wanted to bring that discussion in the discussion that was going on in the scriptures and in the Greek world in the first century, and bring that sort of into view and look at that, and then read some passages of scripture that talk about these ideas and how we are to view this. And I think I can show you something pretty interesting. As it's like, obviously, we have the fruits of the Spirit here: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control, that word, is what we're focusing on today. And we're going to talk about that, what the word is. It's ekkritēia. It's a weird word. First, I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into this and work our way through it and see sort of what happens here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this place, for these people. Thank you for allowing us the space to gather. Thank you for providing for us week in and week out. Thank you that we have food in our bellies and clothes on our backs and a place to sleep. And we are blessed. We are privileged. I ask that we would see this, that we would receive it all every day as another gift that it is. I pray that we would begin to understand the hope that you offer for our lives. I pray that we would be able to learn to understand that tomorrow doesn't have to be like today, that the things that we have carried for so long can be put down and new things can be picked up and carried, and things that are nourishing and healthy, things that are lighter. And so I pray that right now you would begin to do that work now. Speak through me. Allow me to remember the things that I've studied this week, and speak to all of us, every one of us, exactly where we are. Help us to see each other and hear each other and to bear each other's burdens, and more than anything else, to love each other and lift each other up. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen. Okay, so next week I'm going to be back in Romans. We'll do that, and we'll go, we'll just take off. But this week we're here, and I've preached through a lot of the fruits of the Spirit. I've saved self-control for today. I figured it's an apt sort of conversation. So the word that we're looking at today is this word, ekkritēia. Hold on, I want to show you a passage here to show you sort of a clear understanding of this idea of self-control in the ancient world. 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And Paul goes into he opens up sort of a huge passage of conversation right there, which we're going to look at a little later on. But the word I want to highlight here is the same word, self-control. It's the same word that we see in the Galatians 5, which we just read, and several other places in the scriptures. It's the word ekkritēia. Everyone say ekkritēia. All right, got a few of you. Ekkritēia, that's the word we translate to self-control. Now, translation is an imprecise art. That's why when you read the Bible, you're going to read different versions of the Bible. Your mom might have a Bible, and you have a Bible, and you read the passages, and they're not the same thing sometimes. It's because translation is difficult. We have these words in the ancient world, and we look at them, and it says self-control in our minds, and we just translate it to self-control, and we assume that what they're talking about is what we're talking about, and that we're all talking about the same thing 2,000 years apart. That's rarely actually true. We are rarely talking about the same things. And so this word is loaded in the ancient world. It has a lot of thought behind it. It brings to mind certain ways of living and being and thinking. But this word ekkritēia, it's the concept of self-control. And it's a little misleading when we move it from the ancient world and the secular world into the life of the apostles and the way that they use it. So, but there's, as we see from 1 Corinthians 9:25 here, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. We have this idea of self-control that was an ancient idea that was sort of widespread and praised in the Greco-Roman world. Self-control was one of the highest virtues you could attain for different reasons, and we're going to talk about that. But if you were a person who had control over your mind and your body, and it was self-mastery, and if that was you, then you probably displayed a lot of virtues in the ancient world that people looked up to. So let's talk about some ancient philosophy here and some history. We have this guy named Socrates. The Socrates called Ecrite, he called it a foundational human virtue. And the reason he called it a foundational human virtue is because he explained that there's no point in pursuing anything else in life until you've mastered self-control first. You won't be able to do anything. You won't be able to build anything. You won't be able to achieve anything because you will always be led astray by the lust of the flesh and all the things that you want to do. That's why that last verse, which goes on hilariously long, listing all the things that people were doing terrible back then, he's saying these are all the things that like will just pop up and your body will be like, yeah, let's do that. And you're going to want to do it. But like self-control sort of is this thing that's sort of the bridle on the whole thing that keeps you from going off to the side. And so Socrates believed it was this foundational thing that self-mastery must be the first thing that we teach to those in his mind who desire to be people of virtue. If you want to be a good person, a person of virtue, first you have to learn self-control. So this is what Socrates taught. A contemporary of his, you may have heard of him, his name was Plato. Plato, he pushed back and he deconstructed the ideas of self-control, especially when people would talk about self-mastery. He really pushed back against this. And the reason he pushed back against this is because he started asking questions like who is the self anyways? Like self, you are going to control yourself. So the one doing the controlling is different from the person being controlled. How many people do you have in there? And he sort of picks this thing apart, and he's quite brilliant in his doing of it, but he says this in his book, Republic. He says, anyone who is his own master is also his own slave, of course, and vice versa. He's like, if you're going to master yourself, then you're going to be a slave to yourself. And so he didn't like the way people talked about self-mastery. He didn't think anyone should be a slave. He didn't like the way that people would describe themselves in this way. And so he would ask, who is the self that is deciding that the other needs to be improved? And how do you know which one is right? How do you know you're not supposed to live for pleasure? How do you know you're not supposed to live by reason? How do you know? Eventually, he would propose this whole thing where there would be sort of, actually, I wrote it down, and it's not part of my sermon, but what are we even doing here anyways? At the far left, he had this thing called akalasia that he put here, and at the far right, he put ekkritia. Akalasia, that's a Greek word, akalasia is this word that sort of symbolizes the person led by the flesh. Ekkritia, in his mind, was the person fully controlled by reason, but there was two places in between because reason and the flesh are always fighting against each other. And sometimes the flesh wins and your desires win, and sometimes reason wins. And the one where your flesh wins, where it fights hard and loses, he called isophrosune. And then the other one he called akrasia. And so like you have these four things, and he said the goal is to purge yourself of all three and to get to this one. But there was a reason for that, and it was different than Socrates. He said, anyone who is his own master, he is his own slave. And here's the thing. Plato offered a different way of talking about self-improvement. He broke the person's life into more noble and less noble things. The things that were led by reason, he said, these are more noble. The things that are led by sort of, you're hungry and so you're going to eat. These are the things that he would say you're led by the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And those are less noble. And so you want to be led by the noble things, but you have to have a reason. You can't just say, you should do this. Philosophy always calls for a reason. It always says, why? Why would you ever do this? What is a good reason to do this? And if you can't show me a good reason to do this, I have no reason to follow you down this road. And so Plato, he said, when the less noble part wins, you lack virtue. But when the nobler part wins, you have more virtue. And he also associated the more noble parts with reason and intellect and deep thinking. And he said, he believed that only a limited number of people have the capacity for this kind of rational living. And he believed from the depths of his heart that those who had more reason and more intellect should rule over those who were led by the passions of the flesh. This is Plato. And the reason he believed this is because this person over here is too undisciplined to even take care of themselves. And so this person must rule over this person and take care of them for them. And so he was sort of an elitist, and he had this idea that there's this elite few group of people that are capable of this kind of thing. And they just all happen to be born to the wealthy, right? And they would, they're all the same race, and they're all very, and they just happen to all be men. And they would all sort of rule over everyone else and make all these decisions for everyone else. And so Plato grew to believe that these elite few should be the ones that are in authority over all of the others because they are able to guide the people towards the virtue and therefore a good future for the citizens of the nation. Now, this became, what philosophy does is it's a way of thinking sort of it can become contagious and you're supposed to adopt this and think about it and it begins to work its way into your life and it begins to spread to the people around you and roots grow from that philosophy into the culture and it becomes sort of a national idea, okay? So this is how philosophy works and the argument that he eventually came from self-mastery, the big argument that was supposed to affect all of society was very simple. He would say this, living by the pleasures and lusts of the flesh causes you to fall under the control of those more virtuous and self-disciplined. So if you're not a disciplined person, you will be ruled by people who are. And so the more people that are more virtuous and more reasonable and had more intellect, the less likely they were to become slaves. But the more they were led by the flesh and did whatever they felt they should be doing, the more likely they were to be taken over and led by people who were more virtuous in Plato's mind than them. And so he says, if a people want to remain independent and self-sufficient, they must become a people of virtue, discipline, and self-mastery. This is what people must become. So this is Plato's argument, very different from Socrates, but they end up in the same place that you have to learn to master yourself. And in other words, if you don't govern yourself, someone else is going to. So govern yourself. And it makes sense. It makes logical, pragmatic, philosophical sense. So, there were other thoughts, however, that were rising because of this first century rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus. And Jesus had this group of followers, 12 of them, and they had a very different idea. You can see them sort of interacting with Plato and Socrates. You can see them sort of touching on it a little bit. Let me show you some of these. We have this guy, Peter. And Peter says, they promise freedom. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. So you see a little bit of sort of dabbling with like, I've heard about Socrates. I've heard Plato. We're familiar with this. And so he touches on it a little bit, but he doesn't end there. We're going to get where he ends in a minute. And then you have this guy, Jesus, their leader. And Jesus, his ideas would have sounded very different. He says this. He tells this story once about this guy casting these seeds and landing. And in this story, he takes a little bit of Plato and he sticks it in there. Right? He says the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and they choke the word, making it unfruitful. He says so. Like he's saying something that they would recognize and that they would understand, and he's going to use it to make another point as he's going. He's saying, of course, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, all of these things, the pride of life, as the scriptures say, these are the things that will destroy your ability to grow. And so he does sort of affirm, like, these things do need to be sort of addressed in some way. And then you have Paul. And Paul says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, modern readers read this and we kind of channel Dante because that's sort of like the roots of sort of early and medieval Christianity. Later established institutional and medieval Christianity. Everyone sort of has this picture of Dante in their mind when they're thinking about like, okay, so you do these wrong things and you get thrown in the pit of fire. But really what Paul much more likely has in his mind, he's probably much more likely channeling a little bit of Plato because the Jewish people in the first century didn't quite have Dante's view of these kinds of things, and that's a whole other discussion. But what Paul is probably doing, more likely, much more likely, is that he's sort of like, yeah, if you don't control yourself, we all know this, if you allow yourself to be led by whatever pops up in your face that you want and desire, you will be destroyed. You will fall under the wrath of all of these things that will destroy you. And so you have this constant sort of discussion and like pointing at this and saying, we affirm this, we affirm this, we affirm this. But what's surprising is what the New Testament offers to set us free from being mastered by our flesh. They say, yeah, of course, if you're not a master of your flesh, like if your flesh is controlling you, you're going to be destroyed. Obviously, we all see this and we know this. We see it all around us. Many of us have experienced this in our lives at one point or another. But they don't go the same direction as everyone else. They don't say, so get busy and master yourself and beat your body into submission. Paul uses some of this language, but he's using it for a whole other reason. And so I want to read you a quote by Philip Kennison. He's written my favorite book on the fruits of the Spirit. It's called Life on the Vine. Whenever you hear me talk about fruits of the Spirit, I'm probably going to have a Philip Kennison quote in there. But he says this: if the New Testament writers rarely appeal to that concept, agrateia, that was at the heart of so much Greek ethics, because they, pause, the word is only used 3 times in the New Testament, agrateia. You would think if it's such a prominent idea, they would use it a lot more. Instead, they mention it, and then they redirect. So he says, if the New Testament writers rarely appealed to that concept that was at the heart of so much Greek ethics, I believe it was because they sensed that a new power had been made available to them through Christ. This power was not of their own making, nor was it a power inherent in the human person. Instead, this power was intimately bound up with Jesus Christ and made possible a new way of life. So it's not something in here that you yourself, however many people you think you have in here, can take control of it and make your body submit to this thing. There is this power outside of you that is capable of doing this work and setting you free. And this is what the early Christians were teaching. This is where they set off into the world, and this is what they talked about, that Jesus has done something to change things, to set us free in so many ways, including this way, including our self-mastery. And so what we end up with is this redefining of this word agrateia, this redefining of self-control. It's placed at the very end of the fruits of the Spirit, not at the beginning. You don't have to have it first. If you have the fruits of the Spirit, if you do these things and you submit to Jesus and follow the Spirit, this will come. It's sort of this whole other thing. It flips the whole thing on its head and says it's not going to come from in here. It's actually going to come from out there. And so the first symbol that you are given when you walk into the church is baptism. This is very different because what we're given in the world when you talk about self-control, agrateia in the Roman thought, is this. You can sum it up like this. It's control of the self by the self for the sake of the self. That is the simplest TLDR of this idea in the ancient world, okay? Now, when you come into the church in the first century, though, when you enter in and you say, these are my people, and I'm with you, and I'm joining this family, the first thing that would happen is you would be baptized. And the whole symbol of baptism is that this is a new person. That person is dead and gone, and this new person is arising up out of the water. They would receive new clothes. They'd be given a new, sometimes a new name that they would be called by. Sometimes they would change their name, and they'd be looked at differently. That other person would be all of the sins that they committed in their past, all of the ways that they had offended these people. Think of Paul entering into the church. I mean, think of Paul and the amount of people that he had killed and the amount of damage that he had done to these people, and yet he enters into the church. I imagine the baptism of all these people was this beautiful thing where they say, hey, none of this anymore is here. That person is dead and gone. You're a new person standing here today. And so inside the church, we're given something very different. Paul redefines the idea for the church, the idea of self-mastery, of self-control, and agrateia, and he redefines it like this. It's sort of the death of the self and life by the Spirit for the sake of the world. You are dead and gone. You're put to rest. And you have this new life, not by saying, okay, now I'm really going to control myself. Instead, I have no ability to do this. And we reach out and we make space for the Holy Spirit. And we say, I need you to work through me. I need to adopt your mindset. I need to look at people through your eyes. I need to see people the way you see people, not the way that, I don't need to say, how can Tommy see everyone better? No, I just need to ask, how does Jesus see people? How does the Spirit of God want me to see them? And I choose to look at them that way. And as I do this, the renewing of my mind begins to happen. And my sanctification begins, and I begin to grow as a human being more like Christ. And it's sort of the recognition that our lives are not animated by the demands of the self, but by something outside of ourselves, by the Spirit of God. And so the goal in Christianity, believe it or not, the goal is not personal growth at all. The goal is Christoformity. The goal is death of the self and the life of Christ on me. And living as if I am the presence of Jesus in this place. I don't need to make all these decisions about what does it look like for Tommy to do this and what's the best way Tommy can do it. What is Jesus doing here and how can I take part in it? How can I be the presence of Jesus in myself in this space? How can I hear the Spirit of God and live in this way? I have no ability to make myself whole on my own. Jesus is the one who has that ability. And so I take Jesus' life and I put mine down and my desires and my flesh. And it's hard to imagine. It's hard to fathom. But we are here to become formed into him, Christiformity, Christ-likeness. It's this all-encompassing thing. Personal growth is rarely all-encompassing. When people talk about, man, I really got to work on a few things this year. I'm really going to grow as a person. They're probably talking about maybe they're like their job or their bank account. They want to take more rest. There's something specific that they want. They're not talking about like, man, I just want to be a whole different person. I just want to throw it all away and start over. Some people talk about that because they've seen it. They've been at, they're at the bottom of the whole thing, and they're looking up like, I need a whole, all of this. I just need a new one. I just need to start over. But like, it's interesting that we have such admiration. I'm not a sports guy. I never have been. I just was not into it. I played baseball a lot growing up, and I enjoy baseball. I like the cat and mouse thing. It's a pretty chill sport. Like, you know, the third base coach, and he's like trying to catch the guy running the base and giving the whole, I enjoy that. But like, I'm not like into sports. I don't really care who wins the sports ball game. I like it when people do a great job at something, and I like to watch that. And that's interesting to me. That's why I tend to like to, I used to like to watch the Olympics. I have no way to watch it now. I can never find it. I feel like a boomer sometimes just flipping through the TV trying to find a way. I call my dad, and he and my dad knows how to do it. But what I see when I look at these sports things is like we get enamored with, I'm into music. There's a lot of musicians I like. We get enamored with these people who become so good at something. I watch these people play guitar sometimes. Like, look, I'm going to show my dark side. When John Mayer plays guitar, I swoon. It just happens. That guy, man, he can just, I saw, there was this VW commercial years ago where he slides it down the side of a BMW, like playing this thing like that. I was just like, look at this guy. He's ridiculous. Get out of here. And I'm watching this guy, and it's the same way I watch other people talk. Like Bird, that guy that played for the Celtics back in the 90s. I think my brother was like super into him, and he would just watch these videos. He's just doing all these crazy things, throwing it from the other side, throwing it from the parking lot over the roof into the thing, and it goes in. No matter what he does, it goes in. He's really good at this one thing. But here's the thing. We marvel at these people who worked really, really, really hard and were self-disciplined and self-mastered, and they learned this thing, and they did it, and it's incredible. And you're like, yeah, but John Mayer's a horrible guy. But he's not a, like, you look at these people, like, their life is a mess. Some of these people that are our favorite musicians, our favorite sports guys, our favorite whatever, sometimes they're horrible people. And they treat people like garbage. And they abuse women. And they treat people terribly. And they do the worst things, but we still admire them because they're really self-mastered in one particular area. That's more of the American sort of idea of self-mastery, of self-control. I'm going to get really good at this thing, and it's going to provide everything else I need. I don't need this all-encompassing thing. I just need this one thing. And it's amazing how easy it is to watch somebody and say, like, they are so good at this. They're so good at everything else is terrible about them. But look what they did here. We just admire them for this thing. That is not the same thing that we're going for. It speaks to us. What it does is it speaks to us about how hard someone will work and how much they will discipline themselves and how much discipline one can have in the pursuit of something that specifically benefits themselves. And yet the things that would benefit all of us as a community, that would benefit our families and our neighborhoods and our societies, we don't work at self-mastery in these things. We don't really work to make ourselves better in anything like this. I remember when I was a kid, I hated school. I specifically hated studying, reading, and history. So I had to make sure I didn't go into a career where either of those things were a thing. That's what I hated the most, was those two things. And I had the history teacher, and she came up to me, and she like, I don't know what she saw, but she was like, hey, I know you can get an A on any test. I just need you to try. And I don't know how to get you to try. So do me a favor. What's your favorite car? And I told them, this was the early 90s. My favorite car was the 280ZX, the Datsun. All right? It was a sweet car. You're not going to understand. Don't worry about it. It was a great car. Original color, maroon. This was it. This was my favorite car. I saw one recently. We were in Chicago, and I pulled up next to it, and this guy gets out of the car who looked just like me, and I got out of my car next to him, and I was like, bro, and he's like, yeah. I'm like, I love your car. He's like, I love my car. I was like, that's my favorite. He's like, that's my favorite car. We like hugged. Our beards rode together. And my teacher told me, like, hey, if you ace this test, I'll buy you a scale model of your favorite car. I was like, let's go. Okay. So it was literally 5 days away. I studied. I learned everything. I got 100 on the test. I got my scale model. Never aced another test again. And here we are. Like, self-mastery is not something that the Christian pursues for themselves. It is not the thing we get first so that everything else that we want in life will come after it. It is a part of dying to ourselves and giving up our lives and adopting the life of Christ and following the Spirit. It's something that we learn in community around the table. It is very different from what the world is offering and what they're talking about. So the questions that arise are, how are we to cultivate the kind of disciplined life where the self is controlled by the Spirit and for the sake of those around us? How do we get there? And so I would argue there's two specific things that prepare the Christian for the life of discipline that cultivates goodness. And so I'm going to give you those two things now. Say goodbye to the sweet car. All right. These things that I'm going to tell you they're a gift to the church. They're a gift to you. They're for all of us. And when somebody does them well, even themselves, we all benefit from them. The first thing, the first tool that we are given is the spiritual disciplines. There's a book I've been recommending for 15 years. Many of you know exactly what I'm about to say, and I think there's a copy of it in the lobby, and I think there's some in our little lending library down there, unless they got taken, in which case, awesome. Read it. Bring it back. By the way, missing a lot of books. If you read it and you enjoyed it, bring it back. Or buy another one for us. So there's this book by Richard Foster. It's called The Celebration of Disciplines, and I try to read it once every, not every couple of years now. I used to read it every year to sort of remember the reasoning behind all of this, the traditions of the church and why we do what we do and how it's supposed to form us in good ways, not bad. And so it was the practice of the spiritual disciplines that really began to shape my ability to grow in Christ-likeness. Early on, when I was a young pastor, I was like 26, and this pastor was like, hey, me and a bunch of other pastors, we meet in Montana at this cabin, and we read a bunch of books, from people that died a long time ago, so we know they're not still going to fail. And we're going to read their books, and we're going to talk about this. And so I did that, and this was one of the first ones that we read, even though he was still alive. He died recently, but the book, Celebration of Discipline, has really shaped my life. So I offer that to you as like a go forth and read. I remember early on in my 20s looking at the Bible and thinking, okay, there's so much wisdom in this thing. I know there is. You can go to any library and look at the theology section. Even the philosophy section is filled with scripture and just all kinds of wisdom that people have pulled out of the text. I know it's all in there. How do I get it from there into here and into here and to here? Like, how do I do that? And it's sometimes I would feel like I'm at this buffet and there's all this food and I know it's there and I don't have like, there's no plates and there's no utensils and there's no way to get this stuff into me to make me full of it. Like, that's what I want. So what is it that helps me get the things that are there into me? Well, it's the spiritual disciplines. It's the things that the church has given us. That's why they left them to us. That's why they wrote about them. That's why they gave them to us. There's no command in scriptures to practice the spiritual disciplines, to fast regularly. Like, there's not these condemnations if you don't. There's a blessing and a gift if you do. There's a formation if you do. There's something that happens when you do. And so later on in life, I would learn that it's not the words and the ideas in the book that would shape me at all. It's the practices that we learn from Jesus and his disciples and the early church. A disciple is a disciplined one. That's what a disciple is. So if you're going to talk about discipleship, what is discipleship? It is disciplining yourself. And the spiritual disciplines are meant to be the exercises that God, that discipline and form us unto Christ-likeness. I spend at least a couple hours a week with Eugene Peterson, even though he died a while ago, with his books. There's these people who I look at their life and they were Christ-like and they were loving. And they did small, wonderful things for decades and then died leaving all these small, wonderful things around. Not accomplishing these massive things with these huge stages and all these lights. It's not the mountain of transfiguration. All right, Jesus is like, we're not staying here. It's the Mount of Calvary life. It is, he died to himself over and over and over again. And you look at his life, and he called it a long obedience in a single direction. And so I spend a couple of hours every week with Eugene Peterson. This is what reading can do for you. This is what books are. Find wise people who are long gone and even still alive and spend time with them. Eugene Peterson is one of those people for me that disciples me. And so he's the one that sort of, he wrote that book, Richard Foster wrote Celebration of Discipline, but Eugene Peterson has been sort of this guide for me that says, like, here's the daily practices that can help you understand what we are doing here as Christians. And so the disciplines that we do, they pull us outwards. They keep us from being inside of ourselves and being self-centered in our self-mastery pursuits. They pull us out. We fast not in order to lose weight. It's not for us. We fast to lose anxiety that we bring into the world with all of our wants, our constant grabbing and clawing for more and more and more. And so we fast and we say no. And we ask the Spirit of God to join us here in this. And we do what Jesus was doing. Not because it's some huge desire of ours to not eat or anything. We do it because Jesus did it and it was part of his journey. And we're trying to join Jesus in all of this. We give generously, not out of image, not so that we can be called philanthropists. We give generously because it forms us from the outside towards others instead of inward towards ourselves. It has long been sort of this practice around our house that, like, when things get difficult, when things get financially tight, we should probably start giving a little bit because we begin to have anxiety, and it's sort of our way of putting a stake in the ground and saying, no, we don't live in this sort of like anxious-ridden scarcity sort of mindset. Like, no, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Like all the passages that people used to talk about when they were in poverty in scriptures. That's why I also read through the Psalms and I pray through the Psalms, because that is another way that all of this food can get in. It's the way that when you come to the well and there's water down there, but you don't have a bucket, like, praying through the Psalms, Eugene Peterson tells you, is that bucket that gets the fresh water into you. We Sabbath, not so that we can feel what it's like. We Sabbath so that we, not just so we can have a day off and a day of rest, although that's a gift from God. We Sabbath so that we can know what it's like to not find our identity in what we accomplish and what our hands do for a living. I think part of my Sabbath sabbatical, comes from the word Sabbath, part of that I spent 6 weeks sort of not pastoring and not doing these kinds of things was because I've been pastoring so long and you kind of forget who you are apart from things. You don't read books for yourself. You read them for other people. Like, and so there comes this moment sort of where you have to stop and you have to realize your relationship to God and to the world and to others has nothing to do with what you can accomplish or what you do. You are worth being connected to. You are worth knowing. You are worth someone intimately understanding who you are, the deepest parts of you, not despite anything that you've accomplished or haven't accomplished. And a lot of people don't take regular Sabbaths because they claim that others need them too much. Like, I can't take a day off. My kids need me. All these people need me. I can't. Yeah, you're so important. Like, you could never take a day off. But let me talk to you about this. I want to point out, like, here's the thing. The healthier you get, the quicker you can spot unhealth in others. Because the person who is unwilling to take a day off because everyone needs them, everyone who takes days off looks at you and says, well, that's not healthy. I can see you're unhealthy. We can all see it. You have to take breaks. You have to rest. You have to, like, rest and say, like, stuff's going to fall apart sometimes. Like, you have to rest. You have to. You don't think that if you were healthier that you wouldn't be better equipped to help others? Try it. 15 hours spent with your children and your work and your spouse and ministry in a state of unhealth and exhaustion and distraction, those 15 hours spent in exhaustion and distraction will be less profitable than 2 hours spent in healthy, spiritually centered presence with that person. You will be able to pay attention to a person. That's a huge deal. Did you realize attention is sacred? The attention that you give another person is sacred. That's why so many people are trying so hard to get it. They want attention so bad because attention is sacred. They just want you, anybody, to see them. And so we develop these outlandish ways of living and being, and we put outlandish things into the world so that people will look at us and we say, look how many people saw it, though. Look how many people saw it. Attention is sacred. We all know this. You can't give the attention that people need in your life, the ones who need your love and attention, you can't give that to them if you are constantly exhausted. You have to rest. You have to be built back up. If you want others to lead. I mean, if you want to lead others, if you want others to follow you, then you really should think about living in such a way that it's healthy for others to follow you. Because oftentimes it's not. The second thing that we are given is the table. Our church has slowly over the years turned more and more towards house churches and the table as the answer to everything, to the brokenness of evangelicalism, the whole Protestant ecclesiology, the whole way that we gather like we're going to see some kind of celebrity. We have learned that when we gather at the table as equals, the Spirit joins us there and the Spirit guides us. The Spirit speaks to us about our life. We gather regularly, like Joseph was talking about this morning. We gather regularly with other Christians around the table in order to elevate the body of Christ above the body of Tommy or Martha or Annie, but like to elevate the body of Christ above that and to teach each other. And so we ask the Spirit to join us at the table. We tend to the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit. We speak truth into each other's lives, and we open ourselves up and we say, I need you to speak truth into my life. Because here's the thing, you can't see yourself. Even when you look in a mirror, you can only see like one side of yourself. But when you are in a group of people and you are living in a spiritual community together and you're gathering regularly around the table to discern life and you're talking about what the world is asking of you and what God is asking of you and what do you think God is doing through this and this and this and the things that you're struggling with, other people around you can see you from all kinds of angles and they can see you in ways that you could never see yourself. And that's where God does his work. He sees you. And he speaks to you through the body of Christ, the people there around the table with you. And you say, I've been working through this, and God has been showing me this, and I've been healing here. And other people are seeing that and say, I think actually God might be doing that same thing. Keep talking, say more about this. Or some people, I'm struggling with this, and I don't know what to do with it. And other people, I walked through that decades ago, and God brought me through, and here's what that looked like. I'll walk with you through that. And then some people who are broken and in need of healing, those with the gift of healing, gather to them and speak to them and pray with them. Those who are in need of teaching, the teachers teach. Those who need to be brought in, the apostles bring them in, and they gather the people, and we exercise our spiritual gifts around the table, not in hierarchy. There's no leaders. There's a host who has welcomed you into their house, and you are there together in the Spirit is your leader. And we submit to each other and we listen to each other and we genuinely love and accept in a non-judgmental way this person that is across the table from you. And we say, what is God doing in your life that I need to see? Perhaps he wants to do the same thing in me. This is one of the things that God has given us. And so Paul tells us what our goal is and what we're trying to cultivate and grow in ourselves. He says, the fruits of the Spirit. We don't start with self-control. We start with love. And then joy, peace, forbearance, patience, kind of same thing. Like some people are very difficult and it's sticking with them, allowing them to be them and allowing God to change them. Forbearance, kindness, goodness. I mean, those words have been banished from Twitter. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like self-control comes at the end of it. After you have submitted to the life of Christ and you are living by the things the Spirit has brought upon you. The fact that they're called the fruits of the Spirit, man, this is what God is trying to grow. You might have all these ideas about what God is trying to do with your life, but God didn't send the Spirit of God into your life so that you could become famous or become a celebrity or be successful in your work. God actually might intend to take all of that stuff away from you because it's ruining you. Instead, God tells you exactly what God is trying to build in you and what fruit is supposed to appear in your life. Love, joy, peace, 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 patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness to each other. There's something that God is building that has nothing to do with you, but God wants to use you to build it, and it's going to be life-giving for you and everyone else around you. Self-control comes when we surrender to the things of God that God wants for us. And notice what he says after he mentions the Greek word ekrateia. Self-control. He says, and those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions. So he doesn't mention self-control in a way that the Greeks would say, Plato or Socrates, which one do you lean to? He talks about self-control, and then he talks about death to the self. And he goes, the best way to get self-control, those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Self-control for the Christian is very different than self-control for the world. It does not start with, what do I desire? It starts with, what is Christ like? What is the Spirit doing? It is a releasing of who we are entirely. I'm not going to make myself better. I'm going to make myself gone and replace myself with the Spirit of God leading the body of Christ in me and with me. This is what God is doing. This is what God intends to grow. So all of the things that you're wondering, what is God going to do this year? It's all right there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what God is doing this year. Let's make these the main thing. Let's focus on these things. So as we go through the book of Romans, we will actually see what God is trying to do with us here. So we can be find healing and unity as grace flows around the space. Shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Guide us. Thank you for allowing us to gather here. Speak to us. Change us. Make us alive again. Bring us wholeness and healing and goodness. Don't let us settle for cheap self-control. Let us put on the body of Christ. Let us adopt the mind of Christ. Let us be led by the Spirit, not anything else, not our desire for success or the desires of the flesh, none of that. Let us put it all away. Go before us, make the way obvious. In your name, amen. Would you guys stand with me and we will have our weekly saying of the Lord's Prayer. Nice and loud, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Love you all. Welcome to a new year. Let's make it good.